So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We will conclude Hebrews chapter 9 this morning. Remember the flow of his argument, chapter 7. He argues that Christ is a better priest. He is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 8, Christ is mediator of a better covenant. And in chapter 9, his argument is that Christ, as the mediator, officiates in a better sanctuary. So chapter 9, our focus this morning will be on verses 15 through 28. So again, let's give our careful attention to the Word of God. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Let's pray briefly. Our Father and our God, we again call upon you and ask that you would bless both the preaching and the hearing of your word to us. Lord, we're both weak and sinful, but yet your Spirit can overcome these things and make the simple preaching of the word a powerful means to strengthen us. And so this is our trust and our hope now. Lord, grant us understanding. May we be able to see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in a greater way. We pray all of this in his name and for his glory. Amen. If you look at your outlines, we'll begin with the death of the mediator. Remember, earlier in chapter 9, the writer had presented Christ as the better tabernacle. He is the better tabernacle who has provided better access to God. And notice that verse 15 begins with the word therefore. Well, at least it does in the Greek, and it may in the ESV. But that links it with the previous section. He has just told us that Christ's better sacrifice has resulted in better cleansing. And if we back up even further, in chapter 8, the writer had quoted from Jeremiah chapter 31 and established that Jesus was the mediator of a better covenant. But now he focuses on the basis of Christ's mediatorial position. In verse 15, he begins to show how it is precisely on the basis of Christ's death that he becomes the mediator of the new covenant. Listen to the wording. And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of his death. And that's how it reads. Those two clauses are connected in the Greek. And so the new covenant, you remember, it promised both forgiveness of sins and an eternal inheritance. And so if you look at the second half of verse 15, you see these two benefits of Christ's sacrifice. He tells us that Christ is the mediator of a new covenant by means of his death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So you see those two things, redemption from transgressions and reception of that promised eternal inheritance. So the writer is saying Christ's death accomplished those things. He continues to emphasize the necessity and the finality of Christ's death. Now you'll notice that the writer focuses on one aspect of God's covenant with man, specifically the idea of a last will and testament. He explains very simply that for the promises of the covenant or the will to be received, the death of the one who made the will is absolutely necessary. And he goes on to then cite the example of the ratification of that covenant at Mount Sinai. He points out that everything was sprinkled with blood, even the people were sprinkled with blood. And so that ceremony, that sprinkling of blood, pointed forward to the necessity of the death of Christ, which would then enact all of the promises of that first covenant. Now I want to read verses 16 through 22 again and listen to his argument. For where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. For if a testament is in force, for a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled the blood of both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things were purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Have you ever thought about or wondered why the old covenant ceremonies were so bloody? We learn in Leviticus 17:11 that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That the blood represented the life. And so when Moses sprinkled that blood, it pointed forward to a death that was necessary. The death of Christ. And so Christ's death brought redemption for the sins committed under that first covenant, and it made available the inheritance. And so it's no mistake that in the upper room, Jesus uses this exact same language. Moses said, "This is the blood of the covenant." And in the upper room, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, Jesus clarified that statement. He said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out or shed for the remission of sins." Jesus was signaling that his death was about to inaugurate the new covenant. The forgiveness of sins, the promised inheritance, was going to be made available. And then in verses 23 through 28, the writer goes into more detail, and he gives us the three appearings of the mediator. And this is where it will be helpful to have your tabernacle diagram in front of you. In this section, the writer gives the details of how Jesus enacted the new covenant. So he refers to the three appearings of the Jewish high priest on the Day of Atonement. And he then proceeds to show how Christ fulfilled and completed these appearings. It's a brilliant argument. He connects Christ's work with the tabernacle ceremonies on the Day of Atonement. He shows how those pictures pointed to Christ, and then he tells us how what Christ did was better. And so very quickly, just look at the text there of a brief overview of these three appearings. In verse 24, he says that Christ entered into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. And then verse 26, he said that Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then finally in verse 28, having been offered as the final sacrifice, he says Christ will appear a second time. So three appearings. Notice there's two appearings to mankind and one to God. Now, in our outline, we're actually going to take them in chronological order, the order that they happened on the Day of Atonement. The writer of Hebrews actually takes them out of order, and we'll see in a moment why he does that. But remember, he began chapter 9 with this very sketch. He tells us about these two compartments. The first compartment had the table of showbread and the golden lampstand. And then you went behind the veil into the second compartment, which had the Ark of the Covenant and the golden censer of incense, which the priest would bring in with him. And so this is still before his hearers. Remember, this would have been common knowledge to them. They would have had this structure in their mind. And so this will be helpful to us. And so let's consider the first appearing of the mediator. And we see it in verses 26 and 28. And so the mediator first appeared to offer the sacrifice at the altar. You see that there on your diagram. The first appearing. And the writer is referring back to what happened at the entrance of that tabernacle court. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would bring two goats to the altar in view of all the people. As we read in Leviticus, one of those goats was to be the scapegoat. It would be sent away to symbolically take away the sins of the people. The other goat was to die. And so all the people would watch It watched the high priest standing there with that goat by the altar. It would have been a very serious and a very solemn moment. The high priest, dressed in all of his beautiful robes that we just read about, would take a knife and he would slice open the throat of that goat, all as the people watched. It was a terrible moment. You know, we often talk nonchalantly about the sacrifices, almost romantically sometimes. But it was a horrible thing. The blood would pour out of the goat and its legs would buckle and it would die, all as the people watched. And you can imagine how disturbing that must have been. You can imagine a small child asking their parents, "What is happening? Why did that goat have to die?" And that parent would have to explain that that goat is dying because of us, because of our sin, because of our disobedience. That goat is dying as a testimony that our sin deserves death. That should be you. That should be me up there dying. It was the death of an innocent animal for the people, a substitute for sinners. So the high priest killed the goat and then offered it on the altar, the sacrifice offered for sinners. But look at what the writer says about Christ in verses 26 and 28. He says, "But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." And then in verse 28, "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many." So the writer is telling us that what happened at Calvary when Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross, he's saying that was the fulfillment of this first appearing of the high priest and that goat. The cross was the altar of sacrifice where Christ, the high priest, offered himself as the sacrifice for sin. When Christ appeared to offer himself on the cross, that would be the last sacrifice ever to be offered. The hundreds of goats throughout the centuries, those goats that were killed so violently in front of all the people, were only pictures of the final violent killing of God's own Son. And the writer's point is that Christ's sacrifice was infinitely better than those animal sacrifices. And again, look how he stresses this. And listen to the language he uses. Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin. And he says it again in verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And so the once for allness of Christ's sacrifice is being contrasted with the repetition of those earthly sacrifices. Christ's sacrifice was final. It was once. It was perfect. It brought an end to those old covenant ceremonies. And this is why the reformers spoke out against the abomination of the Roman Catholic Mass. because it blurs this distinction where in the Mass Christ is said to be offered up repeatedly. And obviously our writer is emphatically saying that Christ was offered once. And he goes on to say that it basically is absurd to think that Christ would be offered over and over again since the foundation of the world. It is simply not possible. On the cross, when Christ said, "It is finished," it was finished. It was complete. The last sacrifice had been offered. No human priest could ever say such a thing. No human priest could say, "It is finished." All he could say is, "Well, I'm done until next year." Notice he says that Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin. Christ's appearing put away sin. It's a very emphatic statement in the Greek. It indicates that God will now treat our sin as though it never existed. He'll completely cancel it. The old covenant sacrifices could never do that in a final way. Christ did this by the sacrifice of himself. And what a contrast that is with an animal. An animal that was not made in the image of God, an animal that contributed nothing, that didn't know or understand what was happening. Instead of a goat, we have the blessed Son of God. And remember who Jesus is. Remember what the writer said in the opening words of this letter, that Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of His person. He's saying this is the sacrifice that was necessary. The Son of God Himself appeared and died for us. He shed His blood in the presence of the people. Christ's appearing at the altar of sacrifice was better. He was the priest, and He was the sacrifice. Like the writer said already, without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission. And again, hear these words of our Lord. I pray with new understanding when in that upper room, when He held up that cup of wine and said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He was indicating that He was about to appear at the altar of sacrifice to shed His blood for many for the remission of sins. And so that's the first appearing of the mediator. It fulfilled and completed the first appearing of the high priest in front of that altar of sacrifice. But there was a second appearing of the mediator. And this is the appearing that the writer mentions first. We see it in verses 23 through 26. So after the Jewish high priest appeared and offered that goat on the altar, he would then take the blood of the goat and enter the sanctuary to appear in the presence of God. So he would go through the holy place into the most holy place where incense would be burning. And so get the picture. The whole room would be filled with this sweet-smelling smoke. And it was in that smoke-filled room that the high priest would sprinkle the blood on and around the mercy seat. He would pray and he would plead that the blood would be accepted. It was a solemn time of offering and prayer. The incense itself shrouded the presence of the Lord and was also symbolic of prayers rising to heaven. All of this took place in the presence of God. The high priest appeared in the most holy place. But remember the principle of mediation that is so foundational for the priesthood. Mediation or representation. That the high priest appeared there in the presence of God on behalf of the people. He carried their names over his heart, the 12 tribes of Israel. He brought in there as their representative. This was the most important appearing on the Day of Atonement. When the high priest entered the holy place to offer the blood of the sacrifice to make atonement for sin. And that's why the writer mentions this first. That's why he takes it out of order, because it was the most important. We can imagine that the people would wait with both anxiety and hope, knowing that their high priest was in the very presence of God to make atonement for their sins. We read of those bells that were to be fastened to his garments. They would have listened for the tingling of those bells to be sure that he was still alive. It was the most solemn and joyful moment for the Israelite. These few moments, and they were just a few moments, were the pinnacle of their spiritual experience. In Leviticus 16:16, we read of the high priest, "Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins." It was a terrifying yet wonderful moment when their sins were atoned for. But we're told that it all just pointed to something better. Again, listen to what the writer says of Christ and his better appearing. In verse 24, he says, "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." At the moment that Christ died, that temple curtain was torn in two, indicating that atonement had been made. Christ entered the presence of God for us. He ascended into heaven and he went into the presence of God. He went in with the scars on his hands and his feet and his side. He entered into the throne room of heaven as the Lamb who had been slain. And he entered not with the blood of an animal, but by means of his own blood. And so the writer's argument is simple. This appearing of Jesus in the presence of God was infinitely better than the appearing of the Jewish high priest in the most holy place. And again, listen to the subtle argument here, verses 23 through 26. His emphasis is that Christ appearing is better. Therefore, it was necessary that the copy of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. Christ is in a better sanctuary. And notice the emphasis. Christ entered into heaven itself when? Now, to appear in the presence of God for us. He is there right now, appearing for us. The earthly priest had to leave. He could only be in the most holy place for a few moments once a year. But Christ entered, and he has been invited to sit down at the right hand of the Father. Remember Psalm 110, which our writer loves so much. He quotes it over and over again. But remember how that psalm begins. It begins with this wonderful conversation between the Father and the Son. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Christ is appearing now in the presence of God for us. The principle of representation or mediation that was just symbolized and foreshadowed in all of those priestly garments and everything that went on the Day of Atonement is really and truly happening right now. He is in the presence of God for you. And instead of incense rising to God, Christ is praying for us. He ever lives to make intercession for us. Christ's better sacrifice has led to entrance into a better sanctuary where his prayers are better incense. Now there is a quiet yet brilliant argument in all of this. We've really endeavored to sort of put ourselves in the shoes of these Hebrew Christians. And we've seen that one of the things that must have really bothered them is that they couldn't see their high priest. That Jesus had ascended into heaven and they couldn't see him. And they no doubt longed for their earthly priest that they could see. But by mentioning this second appearing in the most holy place, I think the writer is pointing out a flaw in their thinking. It's as though he's asking them a question. He's asking them, when your earthly priest was doing his most important work, when he was atoning for sin in the holy place, could you see him? Could you see what he was doing? And the answer, of course, is no, they couldn't see him. He was in the tabernacle, in the most holy place. He was surrounded by that cloud of smoke. He was unseen. When he was doing his most important work, he was unseen. And so I think the writer is quietly challenging them. He's saying to them, you couldn't see your earthly priest when he was in God's presence. Why are you unhappy that you can't see Jesus? You couldn't see your earthly priest because he was inside of a box. He was inside of a tent. Why can't you see Jesus? Because he's appearing now in the presence of God for us. He's in heaven where he is presenting his blood for us and praying for us and sustaining us. It's better that our priest is unseen. And he makes this very argument. We touched on this at the end of chapter 6, but I think it will mean even more to us now. The end of chapter 6, listen to what he says and listen to the language. He says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Yes, we can't see our priest, but where is he? He is in the presence behind the veil, and he has entered there for us. And so this is Christ's second appearing. He appears now in the presence of God for us. And that appearing is infinitely better than the high priest going into the most holy place once a year for a few moments. But there is a third appearing. And we see this in verses 27 and 28. The mediator appeared a third time. After the high priest had offered the blood, if that blood was accepted and atonement made, he would finally emerge from the most holy place, then from the tabernacle, and appear to the people a second time. This would be the final climactic moment on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest came out of the holy place. They eagerly waited for him. And in Leviticus 16:17, we read, He comes out that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. He comes out. He had been hidden from them. But then he came out of that veil, and the people knew. The moment they saw him, they knew their sins had been atoned for. The people would rejoice and celebrate together in worship. It was an amazing moment for the Israelite. And around 200 BC, a rabbi named Joshua ben Sirah wrote a eulogy for a high priest named Simon the Just. And in that eulogy, we get a picture of what it must have been like when the high priest emerged from the tabernacle and appeared to the people. Listen to what he says about this high priest. He says, how glorious he was when the people gathered around him as he came out of the sanctuary. Like the morning star among the clouds, like the moon when it is full, like the sun shining, like the rainbow gleaming. That is what the Jews felt when their high priest came out of the sanctuary after he had made atonement. It was a glorious moment for them. It was a new beginning. But the writer is saying, as glorious as that moment was, it doesn't compare to Christ's future appearing. Listen to verse 28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Christ will appear a second time. And there are three appearings. There are two appearings to the people and one to God. That's why he calls this, says Christ will appear a second time. A Christ appearing will be far more glorious than a man coming out of a tent. Christ will come again on the clouds of heaven in glory and in power to complete our salvation. And it will be infinitely better than the final appearing of that Jewish high priest. Last Lord's Day evening, we looked at the threefold focus of the Lord's Supper. How the Lord's Supper conveys really the tenses of our salvation. That it is past, it is present, and it is future. In other words, we have been saved. It's a historical fact. Christ finished His work in the past. But yet Scripture also says we are being saved. And Scripture also says that we one day will be saved. And so we looked at those three tenses of salvation from the viewpoint of our experience last week. But do you notice how here in this text it describes those three tenses from the perspective of the work of our high priest? Past, present, and future. Past, Christ appeared once at the end of the ages to put away sin. It was a once for all act, never to be repeated. But yet it's also present. He appears now in the presence of God for us. And it is also future when He will appear a second time to bring salvation to those who are eagerly waiting for it. And so the relevance for us is to live in light of these three tenses of our salvation. That this is where our hope lies. Back in chapter 6, the writer said, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul." That we have been saved by the once for all sacrifice of our Redeemer. In other words, your sins have been done away with. We talked about last week how we tend to live sometimes as though Christ did not die for our sins. He appeared once to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. And what that means for you is that your sins are erased, that God will remember them no more. But yet we still continue to sin. And so we have the great promise that Christ is in the presence of God now, appearing for us. He's praying for us. And His prayers are heard because they're offered on the basis of His own blood. And so this calls us to invites us to cast our gaze upward. Because He will appear a second time. And notice what the writer says. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time. And again, this would have had great meaning to those Jewish Christians. They would have known what that feeling was like to eagerly await the high priest to emerge from the tabernacle. He's saying, this is how you must feel about Christ. And so the challenge for us is to turn our gaze upward and to live in eager expectation of His second appearing. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we must live in light of. And again, I'll conclude with those words of encouragement from the end of chapter 6 that, again, I pray that we will hear with greater understanding, where he says, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Amen. Let's pray.